I invite you to take the Word of God this morning and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. This morning we will actually conclude the section dealing with the effect of the gospel upon human relationships. It began all the way in with verse 21 of the previous chapter. Next time we will begin the final portion. It's still in the context of this final section of the book of Ephesians that began with chapter 4, dealing with the very practical aspects of what it means to be a Christian. And one of the important aspects that we must understand is that Christianity is a war. We are in continual battles with a raging enemy. And so we will begin looking at that next time. But this morning, we've looked at slaves, and this morning I want to direct your attention to masters. So with verse 5 of chapter 6, this section began, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." Well, again, from verse 21 of the previous chapter, which reads, "And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ," we've been looking at the gospel's transforming effect upon human relationships. And probably the greatest place that we can see the gospel's effect is in the context of the home, because this is an intimate relationship that we are involved in all the time. And so the apostle began looking at husbands and wives, the effect of the gospel upon marriage, and then looking at children in chapter 6, and then parents in chapter 6. Now he addresses slaves and masters. And as I pointed out last time, slavery was very accepted in the first century. In fact, it was considered an essential aspect to a well-ordered society. In the Roman Empire, there was an estimated 60 million slaves. Remember, free men, meaning Roman citizens, did not work. Only the slaves did the work. Also pointed out that slaves were very much a part of the first century family, which is why I think that this is not taken out of context here. Paul's still talking about the effect of the gospel upon human relationships, particularly in the context of the family, and I think he's still talking largely about the family. Because in the first century family, in the Roman family, and I pointed this out last time, children were entrusted to household slaves or pedagogues, and these pedagogues were responsible for the training and education of the children, for the discipline of the children. So these slaves were very much a part of the first century family. Then I also pointed out last time that the New Testament neither condones nor condemns slavery. It just recognizes the reality. The focus of the New Testament is upon the proper behavior of slaves and the proper behavior of masters, just like he has been focusing on proper behavior since the beginning of this section. Previously, before God saved the slave, he despised his master. He saw his master as one to resist, and at every opportunity he looked to disobey him, especially when the master was not looking, because he hated the master. But the Christian slave, on the other hand, would render obedience to the master, respect to his master. Now, the gospel enables the slave to look beyond his circumstance, realizing that everything he does is done in the presence of Christ. And so truly, it has a transforming effect. And then after speaking to slaves, Paul turns his attention to masters. He's still expounding upon verse 21 of chapter 4, which says, "Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." So he's telling these masters, "Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." And in each of the three examples that he gives three examples: husbands and wives, children and parents, slaves and masters. In each of the three examples, he addresses the subordinate one first. Wives to husbands, children to parents, slaves to masters. But he also stresses in each case that the one in authority has a high duty to keep. And so with husbands and husbands are to love their wives, giving themselves for their wives, serving their wives, which was a radical thought in the first century. So the husbands had a high responsibility. And then with children and parents, parents have a responsibility to nurture their children, train up their children, not exasperate their children or provoke them to anger. And then masters, which is what we're looking at this morning. Well, it's interesting, Paul doesn't command the masters, and you masters, free your Christian brothers. Do not keep them in servitude. He doesn't say that. Instead, once again, he simply instructs the masters in how to live. And again, the New Testament doesn't address societal or the ethical issues of slavery, which was a real difficulty for the abolitionists of the 19th century, because it would be very helpful if this passage would have said, "And you masters, free your slaves." It doesn't say that. The abolitionists understood that this passage doesn't deal with that subject. There are other areas to go to in defense of the abolitionist movement, but not this passage. The abolitionists also understood that the absence of condemnation is not the same thing as commendation. In other words, just because it doesn't condemn it doesn't mean that it's necessary commending it. It's simply recognizing the existence of slavery, and it was very much ingrained into the first century, and it commands slaves, how do you live in such a condition? And it instructs masters, how do you live in such a condition? So Paul is dealing with relationships, the effect of the gospel upon relationships. And again, it's in the larger context of the beginning of chapter 4. Chapter 4 began this final section of Ephesians. And chapter 4 begins, "Therefore I, a prisoner of the Lord..." It's interesting, Paul is a prisoner of Nero. He's in prison, but his ultimate service is not to Rome or to any other earthly government. His ultimate service is to his master, Christ. "So therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility, gentleness, and patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So, again, Paul is simply addressing masters as masters. He's not at all speaking on the rightness or the wrongness of slavery itself. His point isn't to give a polemic against slavery. He's simply teaching how Christianity impacts every aspect of our life. And whatever situation or circumstance you happen to be in, Christianity changes everything. And don't forget the context of the book of Ephesians. Paul is writing from prison, and he's under the captivity or the imprisonment of none other than Nero himself, one of the cruelest of the Roman emperors. But yet, how does Paul spend his time in prison? Does he spend his time writing invectives against Nero or continued treatises against the Roman government? He does not. Instead, he writes to the Ephesian church saying nothing about the wickedness of the Roman government, nothing about the wickedness of Nero. Instead, he focuses upon the gospel. It's the gospel. Chapters 1 through 3, the gospel. Chapters 4 through 6, the practical aspects of the gospel. His point, his purpose, is to encourage these Ephesian Christians to lives of holiness according to the gospel. The wonderful thing is, though, that Christianity does have a powerful impact around of the world around us. It's amazing. We do not continually preach politics, and our church's focus must never be politics. But it's interesting that Christianity always has an impact upon society. Jesus says we are the light that shines in the world of darkness, that we are the salt to bring a sweet savor of preserving grace upon everything that we touch. And it's interesting that without Christianity, you know, putting up protest movements and anti-slavery movements in the first, second, third, fourth century, it's interesting that slavery faded in significance throughout antiquity, largely because of the powerful influence of Christianity. Christianity does have an impact upon society. But we change culture through our holy example and the righteous testimony of our lives and through the clear teaching of the Word of God. It changes everything around us. It changes your family. You may have a lost couple that get married and their lives are centered upon self. God saves them and everything's transformed. Everything is turned upside down. Christianity changes everything. And this is why the New Testament maintains a consistent pattern of pressing upon us how to live, not how to change the particular condition in which we live, but how to live. And so Peter says, 1 Peter 2:12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. That's a recognition that we're living in a Gentile world. We're living in a world of pagans. We're living in a world of people that do not know Christ. How do you live in such a world? Well, Peter says, I'm glad you asked. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. In other words, when God visits them with salvation. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Notice he doesn't say rebel against every human institution. Resist every human institution. Preach, you know, make it your focus to preach against every human institution. And he says, submit yourselves to every human institution for the Lord's sake, whether to a king as the one in authority, to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Do you hear what he's saying here? You're living in a world of Gentiles. How do you silence the foolishness of evil men? By your life. By the word that you proclaim from the consistent teaching of the Word of God and your life. So, act as free men. And do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Now, he's talking about our freedom, but our freedom is not necessarily tied to our earthly condition. We are free in Christ. We've been delivered from the bondage of the law. We've been delivered from the bondage of sin. And we are now free to serve the gracious King of glory. So as free men, do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as the bond slaves of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the King. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. In other words, your earthly condition does not affect how you live in that condition. You live as the people of God. You live in holiness. You live as servants of the living God. And we represent Him for His glory upon the face of the earth. And as we represent Him, and as we shine as the lights of Christ, it'll have a powerful impact upon the world around you. That's what Peter is saying here. And this is what Paul is teaching here in Ephesians chapter 6. That Christianity not only has an impact upon those who are under authority, it also has a powerful impact upon those in authority. Those in authority, in this case, masters, the previous verses, parents, verses before that, husbands, those in authority have the duty to lead with grace, humility, and justice before Christ. Just as Christian conversion has changed the mind and disposition of the slave, it has also had a powerful impact upon the master. Before salvation, the slave was taught to behave one way, and the master was taught to behave another way. After salvation in Christ, they both behave the same way. So as you look in verse 9, and masters, do the same things to them. In other words, slaves, behave before your masters as before Christ, and with all honor and respect. Masters, you do the same thing. Well, this passage has much to say regarding those in authority. And all of us, at one time or another, I said at the very beginning of this section dealing with human relationships, don't say just because you're single that the passage doesn't have anything to do with you as it teaches about wives or husbands. And don't think that just because your parents are gone and deceased that this has no impact upon you as children. Don't think for a moment just because you don't have children or perhaps not even married that this passage doesn't speak to you at all as it speaks to parents. And slavery has long, thankfully so, has long been abolished in our culture. And you might say, well, then we can skip over verses 5 through 9. But no, it has much to say to us. So every one of us here this morning at one time or another are under or given authority. Well, authority comes in many different ways. And all of us have authority in one way or the other. And all of us are under authority. Every one of us from the greatest to the least. So there are several things a person with authority needs to understand. And that's what I want to bring this morning. From the text, and it's a brief verse, just single verse dealing with masters. There was more given to slaves, but you really have to look at verses 5 through 9, even as it's applied to masters. So first of all, the master holds the same position as the slave. Now, earthly speaking, as the Romans looked upon it, masters were elevated above the slaves. Slaves had no rights, and they were property, and the only rights they had was what the master gave them and nothing else. Before God, the master holds the exact same position as the slave. Now, before God, first of all, we're all sinners. all of us are under the same condemnation. All of us are absolute, total failures. Doesn't do much to build up your self-esteem. But every one of us are absolute failures before God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Not a single one of us have met God's demands. And every one of us will be judged equally before Christ. Peter 1:17, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work impartially, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. And again, here in verse 8 of Ephesians 6, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Or you have the same position before God. We will all be judged equally before God. There's no partiality with God. In fact, in verse 9, masters, do the same thing to them, giving up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. Now, this doesn't mean there's no distinctions in the body of Christ. There surely are. You know, in Galatians 3:28, we read, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. But there are distinctions. There are male and female. There are bond and free. There are Jews and Gentiles. And all of these distinctions were present in the first century church. There were men and women worshiping together. And in almost every church, there were slaves and masters worshiping in the same church together. With 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire, I would have to suspect that in every church there were many slaves worshiping alongside their masters. That doesn't mean then that there are no distinctions at all. There are. And it also doesn't mean that God hasn't assigned particular functions within the church. So there are male and female equal before God, but yet male and female do not function the same in the church of Christ. And it doesn't mean that God gifts everyone equally. Not everyone's a deacon. Not everyone is a pastor in the church. What it does mean that in Christ, each of us share equally in the promises of the new covenant, equally with no distinction. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Both Christian slaves and Christian masters are a part of the body of Christ, and we enjoy that as one together. This carries a high responsibility for the well-being of one another, because we're all a part of the body of Christ. So when we join this church and we come under a covenant agreement, part of that covenant agreement is we watch over one another. We care for one another. We're responsible for one another. And the same thing was true in the early church. These slaves and masters, as a part of the body of Christ, were responsible for the well-being of each one. The slave was responsible for the well-being of his master. And the master responsible for the well-being, the spiritual health of the slave. And in the early church, slaves and masters worshiping in the same church, loving and caring for one another, were absolutely equal before Christ. Although it did not end the master-slave relationship. So, in our day, if an employer and an employee worship in the same church, they're absolutely one in Christ. Although on Monday morning, they go to the workplace together, and the employee is under the authority of the employer and should not expect favorable treatment just because they are a part of the body of Christ. If the Christian employee fails to submit the proper work and the right degree of productivity, he should expect to come under the same censure as anyone else. Now, should not expect preferential treatment. Because what was happening in the first century, here's the master, and here's the slave, members of the same church, brothers in Christ. They would go out on Monday morning, and you got a whole field full of slaves, and this Christian slave is saying, well, he needs to treat me special. He needs to lighten up on me. He needs to let them do more work and give me a little more liberty in my life. Not so at all. The relationship does not change. Now, this can sometimes create an unusual dichotomy. What happens, for example, if you have a bivocational pastor and his employer serve in the same church, so that on Sunday morning, the bivocational pastor preaches with authority, and God has given him oversight over the church. In using biblical terminology, he rules the church. And let him that rules well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. And so, in the ecclesiastical context, he has authority. The pastor has authority even over his employer. It would be perfectly correct for the employer to refer to him as Pastor Bob on Sunday morning. But now it's Monday morning. And what about then? Does Pastor Bob still have authority over employer Bill on Monday morning? And the answer is, it's changed. It's different. Just like, I am one of your pastors here at Trinity. And with that, I preach with authority. There's certain ecclesiastical authority that God has vested in me as one of the elders. But I don't have the right to come to your house and say, you've planted these azaleas along your driveway here. That's horrible. Should have been gardenias. Now, I suggest that you pull those azaleas up and plant these gardenias, thus saith the Lord. I'd be absolutely wrong. Or for me to go to your house and say, you require your children to make their bed every morning. But you know what? I never had to make the bed when I was a child. I just think that's being overbearing. You don't need to make your child make their bed. That would be absolutely wrong. Now, there are times that in the course of you with your family, you cross over into the realm of sin. And in that case, then pastoral authority once again kicks in. So let's go back to the employer and the pastor, bivocational, going to work on Monday morning. Well, on Monday morning, the boss is the boss. He's sitting in his office. And it would be absolutely reasonable on Monday morning that Pastor Bob now becomes Bob. It would be perfectly reasonable. It would not be an act of disrespect on the part of the employer. The circumstances changed. The employer might bring Pastor Bob in his office and say, look, close the door. So I need some counsel right now. I'm trying to make this decision. I'm dealing with this over here. Can you give me some spiritual guidance on this? What does the Word of God have to say with this? He might do that. But he doesn't have to bring Pastor Bob in his office and say, we have this process going on over here, and I just feel like I need to submit to your authority as we go through this process. Not at all. Not at all. And so circumstances change. Two of your pastors are related to one another. On Sunday morning, Sunday night, I refer to Pastor Chad as Pastor Chad. In fact, I consider him one of my pastors. But at home, I don't call him Pastor Chad, I call him Chad. He doesn't call me Pastor Dale either. He calls me Pop or Dad or Hey You. But he doesn't call me Pastor Dale at the house. Just like my wife has the benefit of pastoral guidance. But at the house, I am her pastor, one of her three pastors. At the house, though, she doesn't call me Pastor Dale. Oh, good morning, Pastor Dale. How are you doing? Not at all. There are times that I will give her counsel from a pastoral perspective, because just like my wife and Pastor Chad's wife and Pastor Rob's wife should have the benefit, the particular privilege, if you will, of living with one of their pastors, with all the warts and the frailties that entails, they see every aspect of our weaknesses. But yet they have the benefit of pastoral guidance all the time. But I'm her husband. And that's part of the relationship. And so circumstances change. And so the slave and the master serving in the same church together on Sunday morning, they're brothers. But on Monday morning, or as soon as they walk out the church, the master has authority over the slave. And their circumstance did not change. Second of all, the master serves the same person as the slave. So not only do they occupy the same position, they also serve the same person. In other words, they both serve the same master. The slave is serving his earthly master, but that's not his ultimate master. His ultimate master is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this earthly master that may have 50 slaves under him, he's also under that same master, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we find here in verse 9 again, the masters do the same things to them, give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven. Same master. Both the slave and the master have the same master. And so they should both see themselves as slaves, which is how the apostle saw himself. Yeah, I'm a pastor, and there's a certain degree of ecclesiastical authority that goes along with the pastoral ministry. But the apostle Paul was an apostle, which was a higher office than that of pastor. So the apostle Paul had great ecclesiastical authority, so much so, he's writing to the church of Corinth, and they need to conduct discipline. And by letter, he's saying, basically, I command you, and I am there with you as you conduct the discipline. The Apostle Paul had great authority. Yet in Romans 1:1, he begins the letter, Paul, a bondservant. This word for bondservant is the Greek word doulos. It means a slave. It's a slave who's been purchased. And so that's why it's often translated bondservant, one who has been bought. So Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. We've been bought with a price. The Lord Jesus Christ owns us. We are under His law. We are under His dominion. And so the master, this earthly master, recognizes that he's not the ultimate master. He too was a slave. He's a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. All who possess authority, all who are in authority, are also under authority. I guess the highest office in our land is President Obama. It's a high office. In fact, you know, we have three branches in our government. We have the executive branch, which is the presidency. We have the legislative branch, which is the legislature, and the Senate and the House. And then we have the judicial branch. And they're supposed to operate separate from one another with checks and balances. But the president has this tool called executive order. That's a lot of power. And in fact, executive orders can be challenged, but seldom are. He has a lot of power. Do you know what? He's a servant, a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ rules over him. And shame on him if he doesn't submit to the authority of the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate judge of all men. 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says, well, let a man regard us in this manner, us meaning the apostles. as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required as stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you. You know, Paul is an apostle, a steward of the gospel, an ambassador of Christ, and he says, you know, you are judging me, evaluating me, examining me, he says. And he says, and it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you. And then he adds, or by any human court. So he says, well, it's a small thing for you to judge me, church, and it's a small thing for any human court to judge me. And then he says, I do not even examine myself. Now, we all know that we do examine ourselves. And we all know that we are under the authority of the local church. And we are all under the authority of judges. But he says, you know, I don't consider that nearly as weighty as what the ultimate judge thinks. He says, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. In other words, just because you have a good opinion of yourself doesn't mean that you're automatically acquitted before the throne of Christ. All men have a high opinion of themselves, and almost everyone thinks they're going to heaven. But Paul says, I don't even examine myself, and I'm conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. And that's the one that Paul put great weightiness upon. And so he's telling these masters, there's one who notices all. Nothing escapes his sight. If you're a slave, you need to be a good slave, not with eye service, not just when the master is looking at you, but as the servant of Christ. Your master has eyes that always sees. He never sleeps. He never slumbers. He notices all. And the same thing is true of the master. In fact, Jesus says that this master notices everything, and we are accountable for everything. Matthew 12:36, but I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. Jesus spoke this, and guess who's going to be sitting on the throne on the day of judgment? And he says, every idle word. I notice all, every detail. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So we're all slaves of Christ. He always notices and he always pays attention. And this should affect everything in our life, whether you're a slave or whether you're a master, whether you're a husband or whether you're a wife, whether you're a child or whether you're a parent, that he takes notice, which makes all of us continually examine ourselves. Are you giving service to the master? How are you doing in service to the church? How are you doing in service to God's people? A simple recognition that all of us as Christians are fellow servants of one another, all serving the master together, should have a powerful impact upon how we treat one another. We are all servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are all His slaves, which means that when we rise up in judgment against one another, criticizing, if not with our lips, with our heart, judging the actions of one another, criticizing what others do, thinking that we have all the answers and that we know the correct course of action for every individual, we have to remind ourselves they don't ultimately answer to us. And when the Apostle Paul wrote to the Church of Rome, and they were guilty of the same thing, it's human nature. It's human nature to look down our nose at other people, and it's human nature for us to think that our way is the best way. But the apostle says in Romans 14:4, who are you to judge? It's really a rebuke. It's a scathing rebuke. Who are you to judge the servant of another as if you're their master? Who are you to rise up and pretend to be their master when they have another master? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. The point is, they have a master who's also your master. And who are you to judge the servants of your common master? You are both his servants, and ultimately, we will all stand before him. And then thirdly, the master has the same purpose as the slave. We all have the same position. We all serve the same person. And we all have the same purpose. So the master has the same purpose as the slave. And that's why he says here in verse 9, masters, do the same things to them. He's talking to the masters just like he's talking to the slaves. Because we all have the same purpose. What's the same purpose? To glorify God. And that's the reason in verse 5, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Verse 6, as the slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Verse 7, with good will render service as to the Lord. Verse 8, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave nor free. Verse after verse after verse. It's done before Christ. Our purpose is to bring God glory. The children's catechism, you know, who made you? God made me. What else did God make? God made all things. Why did God make you and all things? Children, why did God make you and all things? For His own glory. And then the shorter catechism, or our Spurgeon's catechism, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God, to enjoy Him forever. And what he means by the chief end, the chief purpose, what is the design? Well, it's to bring God glory. That's why we're here, to bring God glory. That's why God made you and all things, for His own glory, that He might display Himself upon the earth. So as Christians, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or you drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whatever you do. Slaves, you be the very best slave you could ever possibly be. Because you're serving your master for his glory. And not the earthly master, ultimately. Your heavenly master. And you masters, be the best possible master that you can possibly be. Because you serve the Master which is in heaven. So our purpose is to declare God's glory to the nations, to live reflecting Him upon the earth, to shine forth the excellence of Christ in everything that we do. So the slave and the master are interested in the very same thing. And the same thing is true if you're a Christian employer or a Christian employee. You're both interested in the same thing, the glory of God. It doesn't matter if you're a husband or a wife. You're interested in the same thing, the glory of God. So then when the two come together and become one flesh, they see themselves as this new platform of oneness to bring God glory in everything they do. Notice in verse 9, and masters do the same things to them, and give up threatening. What is meant by that? Give up threatening. Well, because the earthly master is often ruled by intimidation, fear. If you don't do this, you're going to get beat. And you remember how, you know, that other slave was beaten almost to death. If you don't obey me, you will follow the same course. So the slaves were terrified, and that's what kept them in order. Well, Paul tells these masters, you have a responsibility to deal with your slaves with grace and love, respect and honor. Give up threatening. treat them with respect as brothers in Christ. Notice what Paul says to the slaves in verse 5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling. What's that mean? Well, if there were masters who were ruling by intimidation, you could say, well, you obey them with fear and trembling because they will bring great harm to you physically. But that's not what he's saying. He says, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of your heart as to Christ. What he's saying here is that with the reverence and honor that we owe to our master, Christ, obey your earthly master with fear and trembling, with respect and honor towards the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same idea that the apostle gives in Philippians chapter 2. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, with respect and honor, with a heart toward exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. So both the slave and the master must give their great attention to the duty that they have with Christ as the focus. Again, the Bible is more concerned about our relationship with God than it is about our earthly condition. It's hard for us to seize and to really grasp as being the reality. He's more concerned, the Bible is more concerned about our relationship with God in holiness than with our earthly condition. So that Joseph, in the dungeon of Egypt, well, he could glorify God from there, and he did. Your earthly condition is not nearly as important as how you live in that condition. So it doesn't mean that our earthly condition is irrelevant. It simply means that our chief emphasis is always upon God. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That is our primary. It's always heavenly things. Colossians 3:2, set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So both slaves and masters must be vigilant to live holy lives because our master is watching. Not by way of eye service, he says in verse 6, as men pleasers, but as the slaves of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. So, do you approach life, every detail of life, with an eye always upon Christ? It doesn't matter what your circumstance is. I'm looking out among us and there's children, young children. There are parents, there are moms and dads, there are husbands and wives. There are those who work for an employer and some who don't. There are students among us and on and on and on. But it doesn't really matter what the condition of your life is. What is your goal? What is your chief focus? It's always upon Christ. Honoring Him. Glorifying Him. That Christ is the center of all things. That, as Paul says in verse 21 of the previous chapter, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. To the honor of Christ. To glorify Christ. Ultimately, the only person that you have to please upon this earth is Christ. And again, that doesn't mean that we are oblivious to what other people think. And it doesn't mean that we don't have to give account to earthly masters. But our ultimate master is Christ, and He's the ultimate one before whom we must give account. So, do you put in a full day at work? You know, do you cheat with your hours? Do you rob your employer of the time that he's paying you for? These are all things that we have to consider. And there are some of you who have given wonderful acts of service to the church that no one knows about. I often know because I'm here all the time. It's kind of hard for you to come and do something without me knowing about it. But you're not doing it that other people might know. And so most of you sitting here this morning, you might ponder, I wonder who he's talking about. What you should be asking yourself, is he talking about me? And there are some of you sitting here this morning that can ponder that in your heart and say, he's talking about me. But perhaps others not. What about acts done in service for one another? We don't do it as men pleasers and do it before the eyes of men. That's not the nature of good works. Though we do good works for one another with an eye towards them because we love them and care for them. But if no one ever notices, ultimately we're doing it before Christ, not as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ. And I know many of you, and we have one mom in particular right now whose life has been turned upside down. And of course, you know right away who I'm talking about. And a very difficult time of her life. And there's some of you very diligent in helping and reaching out. And no one else knows. They don't have to know. But Christ knows. And he's the master. And he's the one before whom we ultimately serve. With goodwill render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Let's pray. Father, as we are before you this morning, there are some of us who are masters, who have been given authority. This would include every parent among us this morning who have been given great authority over their children. But authority comes in many shapes and sizes and many ways. Sometimes it's temporary, sometimes it's long-term. At times it may be for just a moment. Father, help us to be wise and to recognize that our ultimate master is Christ. So whether we're under authority or not, we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And whether we are given authority upon the earth, we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know, Father, that he sees all. He watches all. And ultimately, all the service we do upon the earth is with him in view. So, Father, I thank you for the service of many of our members, and I pray your richest blessings upon them. You have promised in your word that that it does not go unnoticed. Their recompense will not be dismissed. And so I pray that you bless each one of us here, and I pray, Father, that Christ will continue to look upon us and see servants who labor zealously and with great desire to honor and glorify Christ upon the earth. So bless us in these things, O God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.